President Stephen D. Nadal currently serves as the president of Dixie State College. He graduated with a bachelor's degree in chemistry from Brigham Young University, a master's of business administration from the Harvard Business School, and a PhD in finance from the University of California at Berkeley. President Nadal has held several positions at BYU's Marriott School of Management, including as the director of the Master of Business Administration program, as an assistant and associate professor of finance. He served as an instructor of finance at the University of California at Berkeley and the University of Utah, and was later named director of the MBA program at BYU. He became CEO of Intermountain Milk Producers, a dairy cooperative, and served as the president of Weber State University. President Nadal has served the church in many capacities, including as a member of the Second Quorum of the 70, member of the General Young Men's Presidency, executive director of the Historical Department of the Church, president of the North America Southeast Area, and president of the Geneva, Switzerland Mission. He has also served as Elders Quorum President, Young Men's President, High Counselor, Bishop, member of a stake presidency, regional representative, and as a missionary in the Paris, France mission. President Nadal and his wife Margaret are the parents of 7 sons, and currently they have 25 grandchildren, with one more on the way. By way of personal comment, I first met President Nadal when I was a freshman at Harvard. President Nadal was in his first year at the Harvard Business School. We played basketball together and were in the same ward, and he was one of my heroes. I wanted to be like him. He's a great man, and we are very privileged and blessed to have him with us here today.
You are a magnificent sight, and the opportunity to be with you here this afternoon is just a great privilege. And I want to tell you how much we love and admire your president and Sue. Indeed, Kim and I did play basketball at Harvard, and he was a very wonderful friend and a fine basketball player, and I only remember being fouled hard a couple of times. And we've watched them through the years, and it's a little bit ironic that he would suggest that he would look up to me, because I have always looked up to him and to his family. And how blessed you are to have this wonderful couple preside here at this institution, and to bless your lives on a daily and weekly and monthly basis with their efforts. A very big blessing for you. I'm grateful for this opportunity to visit with you. And in the process, I'm experiencing a homecoming of sorts, both to the state and to the college. It's a homecoming to the state because I was born just 30 miles south of here on the banks of the Snake River. Yes, it was in a hospital, and there were hospitals back then. And incidentally, through the years, I've mentioned to Margaret that I would also like to be buried on the banks of that same Snake River, maybe somewhere in Island Park. And in my mind, I can envision a custom-fitted tombstone fitted with a metal bracket into which my fly rod could be placed and positioned out over the river. And on Memorial Day, as a fitting remembrance, Margaret could come up and tie on a new fly and read a few pages out of an L.L. Bean catalog. She tells me that's a low probability event. And it's a homecoming to the college because I was a student here for one semester in the spring of 1964. Let me tell you how that happened, because it says something very important about this institution that you are each a part of. In early February of 1964, I was serving as a French missionary in a small town south of Paris. On a Tuesday of a particular week, I learned that my father had died of a heart attack. The next day, on Wednesday, I spent most of the day in a city park with my head in my hands, wondering what that might mean, both near-term and long-term. On Thursday, I learned that since my mission was nearly over, I would be going home. So I packed my trunk, took a train to Paris. Friday morning, I caught a flight to New York City and then another flight to Salt Lake City. Friday at midnight, I boarded a bus for Idaho Falls, where I arrived at 6 a.m. Saturday morning and helped make final arrangements for my father's funeral, which started at noon that day. Monday morning, I found myself here in Rexburg in the office of John Clark, who was president of what was then Ricks College. I explained to President Clark that I wasn't sure why I had come, because I knew school had already been going for a week, and I knew that I had no money for tuition. But I told him I wanted very much to get an education. And he put his arm around me and said, "Brother Nadald, if you want an education, we will help you." And he did. And I went on to earn a bachelor's degree from BYU, a master's degree from Harvard Business School, and a PhD from the University of California at Berkeley. I don't know if any of that would have happened without President Clark and Ricks College and a willingness to help a young man get an education. So this institution means a great deal to me, and I hope it's becoming equally important in your lives. Now, it's clear to all who know you, both individually and collectively, that you are young men and women of extraordinary capacity and ability. You have wonderful talents and gifts that you will be called upon to use on behalf of your families, your communities, the church, and in all other aspects of your life. Earlier in my career, as was mentioned, I was the director of the MBA program at BYU, and I associated with young people of great ability just like you. I admitted them to the program, I taught them in class, and I helped them find jobs. And I believed in them, but I did it, I think, because it was my responsibility, and I supposed in the back of my mind that they might amount to something, but I really had no data. I didn't have any hard evidence to point to. Some years later, I fulfilled church assignments that for a number of those years took me to many stakes of the church scattered throughout the world. In every assignment, every single assignment, I encountered former students who were Relief Society presidents, young women presidents, primary presidents, elders' quorum presidents, scoutmasters, and in bishoprics and stake presidencies. They were community leaders and business leaders and leaders of every other kind. My dear young brothers and sisters, I now have firsthand evidence. You are for real. You really are going to amount to something. Yeah, I hope that's not a surprise to you. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. You are sons and daughters of a loving Heavenly Father who is even more sure of your success than I am. And as such, you've been given two extraordinary and inestimable gifts that, if used wisely, will ensure the ultimate outcomes you seek. Now, I do not speak of bright minds and golden locks and winsome smiles and the ability to Google, text, tweet, and program VCRs, although I'm sure you are all and can do all of that. But I speak of the two most profound and fundamental of all given gifts, the understanding and exercising of which are crucial to your success. The first great gift from the Father given to each of you is the gift of agency. It was given in our premortal existence and perhaps has more power to explain our current circumstances, both macro and micro, than any other gospel principle. It's very interesting that we understand the gift of agency need not have been given. We read in Abraham 3:19, "And the Lord said unto me, these two facts do exist, that there are two spirits, one being more intelligent than the other. There shall be another more intelligent than they. I am the Lord thy God. I am more intelligent than they all." Perhaps it's clear to you and from your earthly experience, as it is to me, that A more powerful and intelligent person can impose his will on a less intelligent person. And that imposition can come as physical, emotional, or mental force or restraint. On the other hand, God, as the most intelligent of all, could have devised a way to subjugate all other spirits to his will. But he chose not to. Rather, he chose to give his children the incomparable gift of agency. How remarkable! How remarkable! Clear evidence that agency is a gift is found in a passage in the book of Moses in the Pearl of Great Price. We read, "Wherefore, because that Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him, and also that I should give unto him mine own power, by the power of my only begotten, I caused that he should be cast down." So the gift of agency was given by God to man, and God was unwilling to see that gift destroyed by Satan's plan. Now, it's important to note that Satan's plan, at least on the surface, was not unreasonable, as evidenced by the fact that one-third of the hosts of heaven preferred it to the alternative. The arguments to support his plan were not trivial. Undoubtedly, Satan pointed out that God was a just God, and those who made mistakes on earth would be punished. And he surely argued that it was unreasonable to believe that God would sacrifice his son for this ephemeral principle of agency. And perhaps he opined that it was equally unfathomable that anyone as powerful as God's son would be willing to leave his vaulted station, be born in a stable, suffer incalculable pain in Gethsemane, be mocked, spit upon, and ultimately die an ignominious death on the cross. No, it wouldn't happen. It was too far-fetched, too hard to believe. Rather, he suggested we would be born, we would experience uncertainty, fear, and anxiety. Christ would undoubtedly fail to perform. The Father's punishments for wrongdoing would be excruciating, long-lasting, and without relief. It was a plan to be feared. Agency should just be rejected. It was a Pandora's box filled with all the ills and plagues and troubles and trials and miseries we would find in a fallen world. It would be better to support a plan with a certain outcome. A certain plan would eliminate fear and eliminate uncertainty and would guarantee the desired outcome to every person, quote, that one soul shall not be lost, unquote. Surely everyone would see the brilliance of his plan and not worry about that one small inconvenience, namely the total loss of agency. But, by contrast, the plan of the Father and of the Son was built firmly on the concept of agency. Man was free to choose in premortality, and the gift of agency would continue into mortality. And yes, God was a just God, and mistakes that were made would have to be paid for. But the payment could be made by a surrogate who would suffer the penalty on behalf of any errant soul who met specified conditions. Thus, uncertainty and its outcomes were not to be feared, but to be embraced as the mechanism by which God's children would grow in stature and wisdom and judgment and ultimately become exalted beings like he is. The central role of Savior would be filled by God's only begotten in the flesh. He was anointed to the task, he pledged to do it, and he could be counted on. The gift of his Son would be God's second, but unquestionably the greatest gift. For you see, without the assurance of a Savior and an atoning sacrifice, the first gift, the gift of agency, in mortality would likely not have been accepted. It would have been too risky, with too many penalties, too much suffering, too little likelihood of success, and too much to fear. And thus the battle lines were drawn, as the scriptures describe, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. You can imagine the war was not a conventional war with rockets and landmines and jet fighters. It was a war of ideas and concepts. It was fought over conflicting plans for redemption, over who would be in charge, and over the gift of agency. Fundamentally, it was fought over two different visions for the future experiences and ultimate outcome of God's Spirit children. Well, the book of Revelations provides a wonderful insight into how the war in heaven was won. Neither was there place found in heaven for the great dragon who was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and also called Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. For they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." As I have written elsewhere about this passage, the great premortal conflict was won not by force and not by abrogating agency, but by testifying that an atonement would be wrought by the shedding of the blood of Christ. And assurances were given that Christ would indeed fulfill his role in the plan. The fears that were promoted by Satan and his followers were overcome by the faith and testimony of Michael and his hosts. Thus, agency was not to be feared, but embraced. Mistakes made on earth could be forgiven, and the punishments affixed would be paid for by the suffering and spilt blood of Jesus Christ, Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. In the end, the polar positions of fear and faith were completely incompatible. They could not coexist. And God exercised his power and separated the two opposing forces. Satan and the one-third who followed him were cast out. They became the devil and his angels. But know this, the casting out did not end the war. It was, in some sense, only the beginning. The war in heaven was the first great battle in a long, protracted struggle. The devil has not conceded defeat. I repeat, the devil has not conceded defeat. He is still fighting a war. Essentially, a war over how you will use the Father's two great gifts. How will you use the gift of agency? And how will you use the greatest gift, the gift of his atoning Son? Now, that should not be news to you and the extraordinary young people of your generation that you represent. Because never in the history of agency, never in history has the gift of agency been more abundantly manifest. Never has the concept of agency been expressed in such an unbelievable spectrum of alternatives and choices. As you well know, the possibilities for self-expression through physical and mental and emotional and spiritual exploration seem endless. My dear young brothers and sisters, I submit to you that your Heavenly Father cares about all of your choices. But would you let me explain to you that he cares about some more than others? The first great gift you were given was not the gift of free agency, but the gift of moral agency. In the Book of Mormon, Alma observes, "Wherefore, He gave commandments unto men, they having first transgressed the first commandments as to things which were temporal, and becoming as gods, knowing good from evil, placing themselves in a state to act, or being placed in a state to act according to their wills and pleasures, whether to do good or evil. God is most interested in the exercise of agency relative to both knowing good from evil and, more importantly, doing good or evil. And this is the classic definition of morality or moral agency, choosing between good and evil. Yes, you are free to choose, and in that sense, you have a kind of free agency. But you know now well at your age that you are not free from the consequences of your choices. So fundamentally, the issue is not the red car or the blue car, the Ford or the Chevy, to fly or to drive, or perhaps even the choice between Jane or Jill, or school teacher versus computer programmer. And I submit to you that you can expect to receive help with both little and big decisions, undoubtedly. But as you exercise your agency across the huge number of options that you are blessed with in your generation, consider focusing your greatest attention on those that require you to discern and choose between good and evil, right and wrong. Indeed, these are the judgments that will make you wise and qualify you for the blessings promised by your Heavenly Father. Now, it's possible at your age to feel somewhat anxious and maybe a little worn out by all the exercise of agency that you have to do. Just as running or weightlifting or any vigorous physical exercise can leave our bodies temporarily fatigued, so can all this deciding decisions and choosing choices make us emotionally worn out. On a bad day, you may think it's... I can tell you've just seen that visual. On a bad day, you may think it's just too hard to figure all this out. School is too hard. Life is too hard. I don't know which classes to take or what to major in. I just want to go back and work in the Dairy Queen. How can I figure out which girl to marry? Man, they are all a mystery to me. Or when is this guy ever going to ask me out? Men are just so clueless. I just wish somebody would tell me what to do, and I would do it. This notion of wishing we didn't have to decide or that someone else would decide for us is not uncommon. We've all felt it. But the cloistered monastic life, monastic earth life, is not the way to eternal, exalted, celestial life. So I exhort you to embrace this wonderful gift of choice. Do not wish it away. Do not cede it to someone else. The gift of agency is not to be feared as Satan would have you believe. Embrace it with joy and thanksgiving. Relish, look forward to, embrace, love the opportunity to choose a career, to choose a companion, to choose where to live. But relish even more the opportunity to make correct moral choices, to choose good over evil. God will help you in all choices, but He will exalt you. He will exalt you as a result of correct moral choices. Now, as you're busy choosing, remember that you've received another gift, a third gift, if you will, the gift of the Holy Ghost. You may hope for the Holy Ghost to tell you what to do and sometimes wonder why in the process He speaks with such a still small voice. Consider this. He speaks with a barely discernible, still small voice in order to honor your agency. Any louder voice would abrogate, would take away your agency. And only in the most exceptional circumstances is the Holy Ghost authorized to do that. So you can pray to be told what to do, but it doesn't usually work very well. Instead, perhaps, you could consider praying for better or more information. Acknowledge in your prayers that you will gladly exercise your agency, but you would be grateful for more facts. And then you put forth the effort to seek them. And I assure you, you will be guided in that effort. Pray for someone wise to counsel with, and then be humble enough to give sincere and honest attention to the counsel you receive. Pray for discernment that you can separate valid information and counsel given in love from that information that might be given to confuse or even deceive. And pray earnestly to perceive which decisions have moral implications that require you to choose carefully between right and wrong, and be especially attentive to them. Remember, it's your learning to choose between good and evil that God is especially interested in. As you go forward to grow in wisdom and stature and judgment, will you make the right choice every time? Can you anticipate the unintended consequences of even the most well-considered decisions? Are you immune from the pain and anguish of choices made by others? The answers to these three interrogatories are not likely, not hardly, and no way. In other words, no, no, and no. And perhaps on a bad day, you could even imagine an impish voice whispering in your ear, "You know, you make lousy choices. You're going to fail. See, I told you so." Well, that's the time to remember how the war in heaven was won. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see, it was won by a plan assuring the atoning sacrifice of the Savior, and by the testimony and witnesses and assurances of those individuals who stood on the side of Michael and his angels. And who were those individuals who stood at the side of Michael and who bore testimony and who gave assurances? You're too young to know the famous philosopher Pogo, a cartoon possum. Pogo, the philosopher cartoon possum's favorite saying was, "We have met the enemy and he is us." We know the individuals who stood and testified, who stood and bore witness, who stood and gave assurances. We know them because they're you and they're us. Every one of you. And your strategy then was to focus on the Savior, to believe his atonement was key to the plan and that it would work in your life. And so, my dear young brothers and sisters, that's exactly the strategy that you should employ today, here and now. The Savior's role is not only to forgive sins, but to comfort and to strengthen and to buoy each of us up as we encounter the very normal vicissitudes of life that are inextricably associated with the exercise of agency. But the Father's greatest gift, the atoning sacrifice of his Son, allows us to use that first great gift, the gift of agency, with total confidence. You can go forward with faith and not fear. You have used your agency wisely in a premortal state. You can do it again here. You can do it again here just as you have done once before. Let me conclude my remarks today with a wonderful vignette found in the book of Moses that describes a conversation between Enoch and God. Beginning with Moses 7:27, we read, "And Enoch beheld angels descending out of heaven, bearing testimony of the Father and Son. And the Holy Ghost fell on many, and they were caught up by the powers of heaven into Zion." Any parent who has anticipated the coming home of a child can imagine how our Heavenly Father must have felt as he saw many of his righteous children returning to his and to their heavenly home. There was undoubtedly great rejoicing, as is present in any reunion between loved ones. Our contemplation of the sweetness of such reunions provides a dramatic backdrop for what happens next. The next verses explain. "And it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept. And Enoch bore record of it, saying, How is it that the heavens weep and shed forth their tears upon the mountains? And Enoch said unto the Lord, How is it that thou canst weep, seeing thou art holy and from all eternity to all eternity?" You see, Enoch is clearly perplexed. Hadn't God just welcomed home many of his spirit children? Why, as he looked upon the residue of the people, would he weep? Enoch could not immediately understand why someone who was holy and whose power and understanding spread from all eternity to all eternity would be found weeping. And in his struggle to comprehend, Enoch continues to rehearse some of what he knows about God as additional context to his astonishment. In verse 30, we read in it, "And were it possible that man could number the particles of the earth, yea, millions of earth like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations. And thy curtains are stretched out still, and yet thou art there, and thy bosom is there, and thou art just, thou art merciful, and kind forever." Enoch not only reviews the vastness of God's physical creations, but also pauses to remind himself of the vastness of God's other attributes, such as justice and mercy and kindness. And then he continues, "And thou hast taken Zion to thine own bosom from all creations, from all eternity to all eternity, and naught but peace, justice, and truth is the habitation of thy throne. And mercy shall go before thy face and have no end. How is it thou canst weep?" From Enoch's perspective, an all-powerful, all-knowing God, whose attributes include peace, justice, truth, and mercy, should have no conceivable reason ever to weep or ever to be sad. In our modern vernacular, we might say, think of Enoch as saying, "You are a huge success. You have cars and houses and money. You're good and kind and wise. Why would you ever be unhappy?" And here we come to the beautiful reason for this vignette. God's answer should give us powerful pause to contemplate. "The Lord said unto Enoch, Behold these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands, and I gave unto them their knowledge in the day I created them, and in the Garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency." So God is explaining to Enoch that all those who were not taken up into his bosom were also the workmanship of his own hands. They are his children, whom he had created, to whom he had given knowledge, and to whom he had given the incomparable gift of agency. The implication is clearly that he cares about them, and he loves them. God's love for his children and his desire to see them all come home to him makes the final verses especially poignant. God said, "And unto thy brethren have I said, and also given commandment, that they should love one another, and that they should choose me their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood." Now do you see? It's clear why God has wept. He has only one desire for his children. He has created them, endowed them with knowledge, and given them agency. He desires only that they choose him their father. He wants only that those children whom he loves so much return that affection and choose to love him back. And when they choose, when you choose, when I choose, when we choose to be without affection for him, he has cause to weep. Surely you understand the poignancy of this story and the implication for each of us. God loves us as every parent loves a child. His only wish is for our success and our happiness. Of all the wonderful and extravagant gifts that the Creator of the universe could have given his children, he has chosen the two that he deems the most important, the gift of agency and the gift of the atonement. His most profound and heartfelt desire is the same as that of any parent, that in all our choosing, we choose him. That we choose to value what he values, to love who he loves, and to live where he lives. To choose him, to love him, to use our gifts wisely and well, those are his desires for us. My dear young brothers and sisters, I urge you to go forward with faith and with courage. Know that you are supported by the love of your family and your church leaders. Know profoundly and most especially of the love of your Father in heaven. My prayer for you, my deep and heartfelt prayer for you, is that as you exercise your God-given gift of agency in this life, I pray that you will choose him. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.